share communion together, we can come back to that word and that sense of God wanting to restore, wanting to heal, make well the bruised and the broken. And we'll do that. We're in Romans chapter 4. This is part 3 of our series, and you'll have noticed that I've taken it on myself to preach 3 times and to cover these 4 chapters. And the reason for that really was just to try and make sure that I got across what was in my heart about the foundational things that Paul's talking about in Romans and what's important for us. And this is a really lovely chapter we're getting into. Are we going to have it on the screen if I read it? It's Romans chapter 4, verse 1. And I'm reading from the NIV. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. So can you remember that line? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as a righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless. Because the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. That is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Those words sound familiar? That was the verse we paused at. You know, I wonder in the structure of what Paul's written here, whether that's really his content, if you like, that's his sermon. Now what he does next, he goes on to say, the words it was credited to him were not written, not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. I think that's the end of the chapter. You see, after that little section, do you see what he does? He does what all preachers do, don't they? He applies it to us. And he says, actually, it's about you. I'll read it again. It was credited to him, were not written not for him alone, but for also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And what Paul's doing at the end there, in that lovely way, is making it come alive to us. It's a call to us to respond. That sense of we need to believe in Jesus and in the power of him who raised Jesus from the dead. That's the Bible reading. We've just following through with this. This is Rembrandt, Paul in prison, the end of his ministry. Paul's idea of what Rembrandt's idea of what Paul might have looked like. And of course, this is a couple of years probably after he wrote the book of Romans. Might have been in the middle of writing the book of Ephesians, possibly at this point. But those words on the right-hand side of your screen are the very first verse of Romans. And I was saying that this kind of, to me, sums up the theme and reason why we're doing this, because Paul himself was a transformed man. That figure you're looking at there represents a transformed man. Do you remember at the beginning he was somebody who breathed fire and brimstone against the Christians? He was a follower of the law. He was a zealous man, had no regard for human life, interpreted God just the way he wanted to interpret him. That was Saul of Tarsus. But then he was transformed on the road to Damascus and became Paul, became the changed man. So Paul in himself represents a transformation, and the same transformation is what God is doing in all of our hearts. And so we relate to him. And so what I was saying was, through this teaching in Romans, I wanted to achieve three things, really. I wanted to get a sense of our identity as transformed people. Maybe we don't have a new name, but we do have a new nature. We have a transformed heart through Jesus. The second thing it says he's a servant of Christ Jesus, and how fundamental and important it is to orientate ourselves right so that we're servants. Goes beyond it. It actually says bond slaves, those who have given themselves wholly to Jesus. And that's the second point that I want this series to inspire us to actually be servants of Jesus, to be more dedicated, if you like. The third thing is about a calling. Paul had a particular calling and set apartness. But so do you. So does each one of you. In your own way, as an individual, God is calling you and has called you for a purpose. There is a purpose and a destiny which God has for you. And it's also about discovering that as we go through this series. So, very quick recap of what we said in the first couple of weeks. Do you remember that amazing verse 17? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation. If you want transformation, you've got to have power. You know, like Gary showed us a skit, a video of a chap being chiseled. Do you remember that? God's chisel, God taking the chisel to the person and just chiseling off the rough bits, making you smooth and beautiful. That's transformation. That is a transformation. It requires the power of the chisel, the power of the Holy Spirit to change us. And we put the Holy Spirit first. We're a Pentecostal church. We believe in the power of the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, to work through us and with one another. Specifically, we should be listening to one another. We should be so conscious of one another in this process of being built together. So that was verse 17. Paul went on and said, nobody has an excuse because God is revealed through creation. Revealed because each of us has a sense of God in us. Revealed also because creation is so amazing that God expects to be seen in it. He expects to be seen in it. We talked about God's anger against those who suppress the truth, those who actually turn their own way and go their own way. Idolatry, putting something else in the place of God, having an immoderate, unhealthy attachment to something which takes your attention and your life away from where it should be, that focus should be. Ultimately, we make ourselves God. That's the final step, if you like, on that route. We become our own gods. We talked about sin in all its forms, and through Romans 1, it talks about very directly the sins that damage us and one another, but it also talks about that great sin of not recognizing in yourself what fault there is in your name, your need of Jesus. We need to be humble before God to recognize that we need him. We talked about Paul raises the notion, the fact, if you like, in faith we will be judged. We will face Jesus as our righteous judge. And he goes on because he's talking to the church at Romans, which was Jews and Gentiles together, and he says, actually, whichever way you look at it, whether you look at it from the point of view of a pagan, or whether you look at it from the point of view of a law-breaking Jew, you're actually all the same. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, and that phrase, alike under the power of sin. We talked a bit about integrity. Paul talks about the self-righteousness, really. That thing of believing that you have the truth, but actually you're no different to anybody else. And over again, Paul talks, it's the people who obey, it's the people who follow, it's the people who put into practice in their lives. It's not just hearing the word, but it's actually obedience and doing it. That phrase, which perhaps ought to be in italics because it's a direct quote, let God be true and every man a liar. That's a challenge to our modern ways of thinking. Every philosopher in the last 40 years would rather it didn't say that in the Bible, probably. but it's where we stand. It's actually where we stand. And in Bethel, we stand on that ground that the word of God is truth, and that is what will bring us life and a direction forward. It's not about sitting in a room, making up our own rules, or making up our own way, our own direction. It's actually about following the word of God. And that great conclusion, which comes in Romans 3:23, we've all fallen short. And the verses which follow, which really Paul kind of introduces the great themes of the rest of the book, redemption, atonement, and the demonstration of the power of God in our lives. But he finishes it with that great statement about justification through faith. And what we move on to in chapter 4 is a great illustration of faith. People love illustrations, and this is one of them, really. That Abraham himself was a great illustration of a principle of faith. Does he... little map for you. The thing that foreshadows this story of Abraham, the thing that underpins it and the thing that makes it, is when you go back to the beginning. Genesis is a book of beginnings. Everything begins in Genesis. It's the first book in the Bible. So Abraham is introduced in about chapter 11 of Genesis, and he's called a patriarch because he was before the Jews became a nation, before the nations of the world were established, really. We had patriarchs, family groups. You also had kings and rulers. But Abraham, the Bible calls him a patriarch. And he went on a journey, and that's his journey, and that's the sort of overlaid on recognisably the Middle East. So he started off in an ancient town called Ur of the Chaldees, walked all the way up the Euphrates River, all the way up into modern Turkey, and then down again through Palestine into Egypt, and then back into what's now modern-day Israel. Now the thing is, the startling thing is, he left that place in Ur. Ur was a place where they worshipped the moon god. It was a very prosperous city. It was, excavations and archaeology shows they had advanced buildings made of bricks with foundations and an advanced civilization. And there were thousands of people who probably lived there. But they worshipped the moon god, and their practices were distinctly pagan. At some point, and we don't know when, Abraham caught a vision of a one true God, Yahweh. And he felt God calling him, heard God calling him from that land, and he obeyed and left. He left his friends, his civilization, took his father and his family, and began to walk. Abraham, at one point in Genesis, he says, I walked with the Lord before me, or I walked before the Lord. Abraham walked. And he didn't have any kind of map or sense. Martin Luther, let's put it like this, I think. He said, this is the glory of faith, simply not to know where you are going, not to know what you are doing, not to know what you must suffer, and with sense and intellect, virtue and will, all alike made captive to follow the naked voice of God. Abraham, with his obedience of faith, shows the highest example of the evangelical life, because he left all and followed the Lord, preferring the word of God to everything else, and loving it above all things of his own free will. As a pilgrim and subject to the perils of life and death every day, every hour of the day and night. And so you see, Abraham left. And that's the first demonstration of Abraham's faith. And what the point Paul is making when he talks, he says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, is a quote from Genesis. But Paul's making the point that this was God's work and Abraham was obedient. You see, God's covenant with Abraham was, he said two things. He said, I will be your shield, and I will be your exceeding great reward. Two elements of a massive covenant promise to Abraham. Abraham responded and said, yes, I'll go with you, Lord. I'll obey. But God did it all. Abraham just did his part, what he could. And it says, as he went on, he grew stronger in his knowledge of God and his experience. But he left. He set out. He made that first step. He broke those ties. And he followed, as the Old Testament, Yahweh. He followed God. Paul goes on to talk about, well, if you, you know, we are, as people, love contractual arrangements. We love to work for our money because then it's fair, isn't it? I'm working, you're paying me wages, I have rights, we have a contract. That's cool. That's the modern way. And actually, a lot of our friendships are on that similar basis, aren't they? I do something for you, you do something for me, we're cool. If I do too much for you and you don't do anything for me, oh, things get tricky. And Paul's saying, no, it's not about that. It's about what God has done for us. It's about that covenant love for him, that covenant calling to us. To the one who does not work but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, that faith is credited as righteousness. And he brings in another, this point in the chapter, early on in the chapter, brings in a little quote from Psalm 32, I think it is, where it's David, the psalmist, where David says, "Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them." If I can find that psalm. It's such an interesting thing to be reading this in a sense just before communion, really. Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. But then I acknowledge my sin to you, and in my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." When we talk about the joy of the Lord being our strength, one of the great roots of that joy actually is in an honest confession of who we are and our faults and our sins to God. And to know that, like Abraham, we walk in relationship with a living God. And he does not remember our sins. He does not impute it to us as sin. He credits to us as righteousness. That's faith. That's a wonderful thing, to be forgiven. Next bit of the chapter, Paul goes on. He says, is it for the circumcised or the uncircumcised? And Paul's argument is quite simple, really. He says, actually, God's covenant was made with Abraham way before he was circumcised. And so it wasn't about the circumcision. The circumcision actually followed. It was a seal of a sign of approval. It was a sign of setting apart Abraham for God, and became the sign of the nation, if you like, of Israel. But it didn't bring righteousness. It was the faith, the fact that Abraham had stepped out following God in obedience and trust. Christians sometimes get hung up on this thing. Do you know, you cannot work your way to heaven. You cannot, by good works, win God's approval. It's what Jesus has already done for us, because he loves us so much. And that point is making that it's not about Abraham's, what Abraham did. It's actually Abraham responded to God's covenant call in faith. And it's that faith that is registered to him, if you like. When we're transformed by the power of God, what flows from us is all sorts of good works. And that's what we try and do in Bethel. You know, as a church, we try to impact our community by doing things like the well, like the market stall. We try and do all kinds of things. We try to love people and to demonstrate the love of God in active ways. And all those things are good works, but you know, they flow from who we are in Christ. And they should do. And we should do more of them. And our lives should be given over to those kind of works, so that people looking at Bethel from the outside will say, who are these people who are continually putting themselves out for Witham, for us, for others? That's how it should be. But it's no good looking at it the other way around and say, if I only just try a bit harder, if I only just work a little bit more, God will approve of me or somehow. No, it's about faith and obedience to Jesus. So Paul deals with this question of, was it about works or was it about faith? And he concludes very clearly that the promise comes by faith. Abraham, for Christians all through the centuries, Abraham has been the father of faith, a father figure. Who feels actually linked to Abraham? Does anybody feel warm feeling towards Abraham? We should all do, really. In spite of this incredible distance in time, many Old Testament historians are skeptical of the Genesis accounts of the patriarchs because the historical kind of records are really sketchy. But actually, the more people are uncovering, the more they're realizing, actually, there's more to these Genesis accounts than ever was appreciated 30 years ago or 40 years ago. But the incredible thing about Abraham as a father figure was that he made mistakes, and God promised him that his offspring would be like the stars in the sky. And I don't know how many stars. Do we know how many stars are in the sky, Andy? My ass. How many? How many are there altogether? Trillions. Is that right? Trillions. I mean, incredible, isn't it? But that was the promise to Abraham. Now, Abraham didn't have any children because Sarah was barren. And this was a problem. But what the Bible says is that because God promised them heirs, promised that their offspring would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, it says Abraham didn't waver. But what Abraham did do was try to manipulate things. And there's a little incident where Abraham had a child by Hagar, Sarah's maid, like surrogate mother. And they thought that would be a good idea as a way to produce an heir. And actually, it didn't turn out right. But you know, even in spite of that, when he was 99 years old, God came back to Abraham and reinforced that covenant, reinforced that promise. And according to the word of God, Sarah had a son, Isaac, when it was impossible for her to do so. And she laughed. A fulfillment of God's promises in their life. Abraham lived till he was 175. And all that time was exercising faith. It says, he didn't waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. Do you remember back in Romans 1, there was that little verse I pointed out, when people sin, when people turn away from God and stop giving thanks to God. Do you remember that one? Do you remember that little verse? It says something like this. Well, this is the counter of it. This is the positive side of it. Abraham didn't stop believing and he kept giving glory to God. And that's almost the mark of faith, the mark of faith. Don't give up on the promises of God. We do get bruised, we do get battered. Abraham did. At times he was weak. But actually he fought his way through in faith. Just, it's great actually to have the illustration of Isaac as we're sort of introducing communion, because one of the great ways that Abraham came through an amazing test of faith was when God, the book of Genesis says, God required Abraham to go to Mount Moriah, journey, make a sacrifice, and sacrifice Isaac, his son, which is an incredible thing to do. But the astonishing thing is, the account is that Abraham followed that through to the letter. He was obedient to the letter. And it says he even got to the point where he'd kind of almost ready to raise a knife and kill his son. And then God says, stop. And there was a lamb. God said, I'll provide a lamb. And there's a famous phrase in that verse. It says, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided, or God will provide on the mountain of the Lord. Jehovah Jireh, my provider. God provided. You see, in In that story, however you look at it, what God asked Abraham to give God his past. And Abraham left Ur, he left his family, left his father in Haran, and kept moving. Abraham gave God his past. When God asked for Isaac, he was actually asking for your future. Abraham, trust me with your future. And Abraham, it says Abraham actually seemed to believe that God would raise him from the dead, would raise Isaac from the dead. So that even if he was to kill Isaac, God would, in his grace and power, simply raise Isaac from the dead. But in that way, Abraham was prepared to trust God with his future too, which is astonishing. But you see, that was a picture. Come back to that last bit of the chapter that I read before. The words that was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. One of the astonishing things about Abraham is, if you think about it, it's the power of one. Abraham was one man. God made a covenant with one man. Abraham was obedient, and the story goes from there. And you see the nation of Israel being founded on that faith. You see, beyond that, Jesus being born of the line of David. And you see Jesus being delivered over to death for our sins. But you know, that's not it. That's not the end of the story, is it? Because he was raised to life for our sanctification, for our justification, for our transformation, actually. And this is why we fight in vain. If we fight God's will for our lives, if we go up alleys where we say, I don't want to go your way, God, I want to go my way, I want to do this my way. Actually, there is only one way of power and victory over sin and death, and it's the way of Jesus. And in a sense, we might as well surrender now and say, Jesus, have your way in my life. Because that's when the power is revealed. That's when the transformation takes place. And countless people have found that wrestling with addictions, wrestling with sin, wrestling with shame, wrestling with all kinds of difficulties in our families wears us out, grinds us down, takes us to a low, low place. But if we can surrender and say, no, Lord, forgive me for my sins, forgive me for my pride, forgive me for my own way, and look to him and say, Jesus, come in your resurrection power, your resurrection life. And that's the power of one. God all the time seems to choose. There's a mystery. There's a great theological thing about election. And they say, well, Abraham was an example of election. God chose Abraham. Do you know, I'm convinced God has also chosen you to be here this morning to listen to this. It's part of the story. Part of the story of Abraham looked forward to a city that had foundations. In my heart, I'm looking forward to a city. It's my vision too. A spiritual temple, building the church. A habitation for God, a dwelling place for God. And we've even articulated it and Liz has a painting. Do you know what I mean? But there is a vision, there is a straight thread running through from the beginning of the book to where we are now. And we look forward to that city whose foundation is God. And on the way, we look forward to introducing as much as we can, as much as is in us, the kingdom of God into this world. It's good, isn't it? So we come to communion. What Paul talks about in these early chapters of Romans is, in effect, the introduction of this new covenant that we have through Jesus' blood. This relationship with him. And what we do when we come together like this is just to celebrate it, to remember Jesus. But I'd like to just appeal to you, really, to think about the power of one in you. Think about what God can do in you. Think about how we can somehow give ourselves again to that purpose, that promise that God has for our life. Paul wrote, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night on which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" I just invite, if you love Jesus as your Saviour, recognise him as your Lord, I just invite you to come and share in this family meal. This is a celebration, if you like, of our life together in Jesus. Brian and Pauline, can you come and help? Dave, where's David? Right, just come and help me. Can you pull it down? It's a loaf, no more, but it symbolizes that body of Christ broken for us, given for us, but also an astonishing work of Jesus, a transforming and powerful unity of him, that we all recognize his death and we rejoice in the fact that he died for us, took upon himself our sins, took upon himself us, if you like. Yeah, thank you, Jesus, for your body. We thank you, Jesus, for your blood. And we recognize the transforming power of your blood, that sacrifice given for us that changes us from the inside out. Thank you, Jesus. just invite you to come and share. But recognize that this is something which again stretches back in an unbroken thread of obedience to Jesus. And that as we trust and obey, we look to him to change us, transform our hearts and build us together into that city, into that community, into that fellowship, which glorifies his name.